which you will not need this morning, but you can look at in your spare time. The true title of this particular book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which is what we have in verse 1 in contrast to what might be at the top of your page, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. The disciple John was used in writing 5 books in the New Testament, one of which, of course, is the book of Revelation. The books that he wrote were written after the bulk of the New Testament, after Paul wrote his 14 letters, if we include the book of Hebrews. We think of the Gospel of John, and here the disciple John actually sets forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in his epistles. He takes a reverse process. He defends the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the Isle of Patmos, he was privileged by the Spirit of God to pen the closing book of the Bible, which we call the Revelation, or the Revelation of Jesus Christ, or if we would use the Latin word, it would be the Apocalypse, which means nothing more than a revealing. And thus the book of Revelation is a revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now John emphasizes in his 5 books a particular truth. Paul, in his epistles, does the same. The emphasis in his writings would be upon the church. The church, which is his body. And all that has been given to the child of God in grace. Thus, he is the exponent of grace and what God's plan is for this present age in which we live. He's building a church. The local visible church, made up of those who have been truly born again, is the visible byproduct of that work wrought by the Spirit of God so secretly and privately within the hearts of individuals as the result of exposure to the gospel. Peter's emphasis is the kingdom. And of course, the book of Matthew is a kingdom gospel. Very difficult book to understand. Next to the Gospel of John, it would be one of the 2 most difficult books in the Bible to understand. The book of Revelation really isn't that difficult if you know it as your personal Savior, and if you can rightly divide the word of truth. For actually, dispensations is a key to unlock the Bible. In fact, it's been referred to by one of my professors as a master key. A master key can open every lock in a building. Most theologies, in fact, any theology that is not dispensationally oriented or does not take a dispensational approach to the Word of God may have a key here and there, but they do not have a master key. Thus, they cannot unlock every closet door in the Bible. A dispensational approach to the Word of God means you can unlock without a problem every closet door in the Bible. In other words, it is a means of interpretation, and it interprets the Bible intelligently and gives the individual understanding. Do you know what I mean when I use the term dispensation? A dispensation is a period of time in God's plan of the ages when he deals with man on this earth in a specific way. And during that period of time, man must respond in a specific way. Why are we not building arks today to escape a flood? How come? Because that's not the way out today. There was a period of time in history when man was to build an ark if he was to escape judgment which was going to be poured out through water. And man is doing that today. Well, we think of a kingdom. The book of Matthew deals with a king and a kingdom, which should have been ushered in through the King of the Jews, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, through a nation called Israel. They were promised that kingdom. One day they'll have it. Now, those who preach on thy kingdom come, those who have kingdom halls, those who preach the world tomorrow, have a key. But that key cannot unlock the Word of God, for God's objective today is not to build a kingdom on earth. God's objective today is to call out a people for His name. And really, the church, defined, merely means called out ones. That's all it means. So if God is building the church, He's calling out people. And today there are no geographical barriers in relation to kingdoms or nations. God is not dealing with nations as such today. He is dealing with people. And I don't care where an individual lives and on what continent he lives or in what city he lives. I don't care if it's Moscow, Tokyo, Chongqing, or Peking. If that individual will turn to Jesus Christ and accept Him as his or her own personal Savior, believing that He died for them and arose for them to give them life, they can be saved right in a Chongqing can. I don't care where they're at. And they can become a part of the body of Christ, which is the true church of Jesus Christ. And as a byproduct of being baptized into that body and becoming a member of Jesus Christ and one in Christ, they, of course, then can fellowship with those of like precious faith. And that fellowship, when it's had between believers, is referred to as a local church, where two or three are gathered together in my name. The Lord says, I'll be there. That's the simplest definition of a local church. And the ingredients that are needed are there. Two or three gathered together in my name. That means they're believers. And their objective is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we would draw it out, we might divide it into three quickly. For here we have the Old Testament. And we move from Adam to Christ. We put the cross here. And, of course, He died on that cross for our sins and arose. We then move in to the New Testament. The New Testament does not start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books, for they deal with the kingdom and ushering in the king. Thus they are four history books. Though part of the New Testament, they deal with the Old Testament. For those Gospels declare how Jesus Christ came to bring peace to the earth through the nation of Israel by way of an earthly kingdom. The book of Acts becomes a transitional book, and the birth of the church takes place in Acts chapter 2, which then says, in effect, God is going to deal with man differently during this church age. And the Spirit of God seeks to convict people of their need of a Savior who died for them. Thus, the Old Testament looks forward to Christ. The New Testament looks back to Christ. A person in the Old Testament was saved by faith. Hebrews 11. Faith is always the way in which one is saved. No Old Testament saint was ever saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. No one today is saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. One is saved, secure and safe forever, by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, faith is the issue. But faith emanates from the mind. Faith says, I will believe in Jesus Christ. And what you think in your heart is what you are. Thus, what you think is what you believe, and what you believe determines where you'll spend eternity. We are living in the church age, which will come to a close soon. Any day it could come to a close today. I may never finish this sermon, and you may get out on time. Anybody have an amen? when this church age comes to a close, and now this is 1975, God has worked in cycles of 2000s. And so we think from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years. Abraham to Christ, 2,000 years. 1975, and our calendar's off. It's later than you think. When the rapture takes place, we move into the day of the Lord, lasting 1,007 years, and the first 7 years are called the tribulation period. In fact, the first 3.5 is called the tribulation. The last 3.5 is called the great tribulation. So we'll divide that. We'll just call it right now the tribulation period. But the day of the Lord lasts for 1,007 years. The 1,000 years is called the millennial reign of Christ. This would be called, it could be called the age of Christ. This is when Christ will rule with a rod of iron, and this is when the earth will enjoy peace, prosperity. This is when the desert will flourish like a flower. This is when all the prophetic promises made by the prophets in the Old Testament will be fulfilled through the nation of Israel. This is their glorious day. This is the day that they've ever been looking forward to. A Jew can't even think in terms of heaven. He thinks in terms of a kingdom. And rightfully so. However, in this age, a Jew better think in terms of heaven, because if he doesn't, he'll go to hell. Because God is not doing or trying to establish a kingdom today. He is calling out a unique people. And the church is a heavenly called people, and thus the church of Christ is the bride of Christ and has been given a position in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Thus, the church is a heavenly people, not the 144,000, which we'll look at in Revelation 7. The church is the heavenly people. Israel is the nation that will establish an earthly kingdom. But today there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same word over all is rich unto all that call upon him, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, 12, and 13. And so here we have what we will call momentarily a dispensation, a period of time when God deals with men in a specific way. All dispensations open perfectly. All close in judgment. Now we could break them up in three. We have the times of the Gentiles, 2,000 years, from Adam to Abraham. Then we have, from Abraham to Christ, the times of the Jews. And now we have, made up of Jews and Gentiles, the church. So we have one, two, three periods of time, which could be broken down into seven periods of time, but we won't do that. As long as you've got the three basic divisions, you're on the right track. So, this morning, you are either a Gentile, a Jew, excuse me, I'm sorry, things are normal. You're either a Gentile, a Jew, or a Christ one, or a Christian and part of the church. You become a member of this church not through church membership, baptism, or catechism class, or membership class. You become a part of this true church through personal, invisible, vertical faith. It's what you believe that makes you a member of this church. Your physical presence here, if saved, is a byproduct of the fact that you're already a member of the true universal, which is the true Catholic Church. I did not say Roman Catholic. That is heresy. I said the true Catholic Church. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 1. And we will begin by looking at the author of the book, who really is the penman of the book, but motivated by or led by the Holy Spirit. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Well, here we have three instances of John's name being used. Thus, John is the penman. John had a brother named James. They were called the sons of Zebedee. Their mother was named Salome. On one occasion, she had a request to make to the Lord Jesus. How about it if my two boys, after all, they had a little Bible training, could sit at the right hand of you? Aspirations of a mother. And the Lord Jesus said, you have no idea what you're asking. And she didn't. But these were the two sons of Zebedee. And John was favored by God and used by the Spirit of God to write this concluding book, the last of five which he wrote, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Now John is the human penman or author. The Spirit of God is the true inspirer of the Bible. Thus, when we read a book in the Bible, we are not reading the philosophy of a certain man by the name of John. The Word of God is divinely inspired. And the uniqueness concerning this book rests right here, unless a person looks at this book as God's divine, authoritative revelation. It's no more than a Popular Mechanics, U.S. News and World Report, or National Geographic, or a Sears and Roebuck catalog, you may take your pick. For all books written by men are addressed to their fellow man. This book was written by God to reveal himself to man so that man might receive from God that which God says he needs. Thus, the Bible doesn't say anything good about man, and this again is the difference between the Bible and any other book. For when man writes books for his fellow man, he seeks in some way to appeal to flesh so that his book might sell. Strange, the Bible is the best-selling book in the world, and yet the least read. Amazing. Why? Because there isn't anything in it that would flatter man. There isn't one good thing said about man in the Bible. The only thing good that's said is about Jesus Christ. Now, his goodness is given to us as a gift when we accept Christ by faith. But apart from accepting that imputed righteousness, given on the basis of a gift of grace, that individual is still in his sin and stands before God as an undone, ungodly, reprobate sinner. Though not condemned for what he is, that's what he prefers, thus that's what he is. The revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, which God gave unto him. Notice, God gave to Jesus Christ this revelation to show unto his servants things will shortly come to pass. Now, this is God's plan. God's plan is going to be revealed in the book of Revelation. Man dreams, man plans, and of course all men's plans fail. There hasn't been a plan that's ever been made that has been successful. There's never been a bill passed in Washington that's done the job. Never. What do politicians do? Well, they have a plan. The plan's doomed to failure when it begins. The reason it's doomed to failure is because sinners design the plan, and sinners must fulfill the plan. Anytime sinners are involved, you have complete and total failure. So what do? They try it for a year, that compounds the problems, then they come up with a four-point plan. They try that for a year or two, that compounds the problem more, they come up with a 10-point plan. They try that for a few years, that compounds the problem even further, come up with a 20-point plan. Plans, 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 and none of these plans work. Why? Because man can never solve his own problems by his own ingenuity. God says there is one solution to that problem. I have set it forth in my word, and apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ, you will never be successful. Well, it's that simple. So if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ and you think what I'm saying is revolutionary, I want you to know I'm not saying anything more than what any of the writers in the Word of God said, because this world is at hostility with God, and the hostility rests in the fact that God says man can't cut it, and man says we can cut it. And that's the battle. And any person or preacher who says that the UN will be judged and that any ecumenical international efforts to get man together to be able to live and cooperate and to be peaceful is the epitome of pride, and God hates it worse than any sin in the book. So I can say that without batting an eye, because it's exactly what the Bible teaches. And God's judgment is going to be poured out on a do-it-yourself world, a world that's seeking to be successful at the expense of Jesus Christ. So anything that sidesteps Jesus Christ, any thought in your mind that ignores Jesus Christ, God hates with a passion. So I can say that without apology. Because at least when you walk out of this place this morning, you will have to agree to one thing. I'm making a big fuss over Jesus Christ, and without him, nobody's got it. And without Jesus Christ, no one can live. Without Jesus Christ, no one can be saved. Without Jesus Christ, no one can obtain eternal life. Without Jesus Christ, one will surely die, and one will surely go to the lake of fire. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. So Jesus Christ is the key, not only to the Bible, not only to the book of Revelation, but he is the key to the eternal plan in the universe. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, anytime God shows himself, he always shows himself through the second person of the Trinity. That's how he shows himself off. So Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh, and he becomes the visible portion of the Godhead. When we look to God, we look to Christ. Thus, Christ came so he could show himself off, and his life reflected that he was indeed the Son of God. His death provided eternal life to each of us, and as a living Savior, we can become the recipient of all that he came to provide if we but believe in him. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Now God is waiting to reveal himself. Let's turn to Hebrews 10:13. Just back a few pages. We're close to Hebrews. And I want you to notice that Jesus Christ is waiting for this moment of revealing. At the appointed time, he came the first time. That was a revealing called the Incarnation. In fact, in verse 5 of Hebrews 10, it says, wherefore when he cometh into the world, that's the virgin birth, he said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, or you had no pleasure in. Thou hast prepared a body for me. Thus Jesus Christ speaks to the Father in the manger at Bethlehem and says to him, I know why I came. You gave me a body. Because therefore it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So I had to have a body to do the job the animals couldn't get done. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you didn't have any pleasure, Jesus says to the Father. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God, which he did on the cross. Above when he said sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you would not, neither did you have pleasure therein, which are offered by the law daily in the tabernacle or temple. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first covenant or contract under law, that he may establish a new testament, contract or covenant. Verse 10, in the Father's will, through that new contract, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now that's why he came the first time. The first time he came as a lamb. The book of Revelation isn't dealing with his first coming. It's dealing with his second coming to earth as a lion in judgment. I should know the difference between the first coming and the second coming. Now, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down. What's he waiting for? Verse 13. From henceforth, from that moment, that he sat down at the right hand of God, he anticipated with constant expectancy as he looked forward to that moment when he would make his enemies his footstool. Now, God isn't willing that any should perish. But those who do not want him, those who deliberately reject him, God has no choice, and Jesus Christ can hardly wait to make those rebellious sinners his footstool. Now, we could call the book of Revelation another book, Operation Footstool, when God, through Jesus Christ, will put all those Christ deniers under his feet, and he will prevail over all systems of rebellion or sin. So the Lord Jesus at the right hand now, waiting with constant expectancy, though it is a certain event, when he will leave the Father's presence and come to earth for that purpose. Now we're told in Matthew 24:36 that the day and the hour knows no man. Not even the angels know, nor the Son, but the Father knows. And so you have that in Acts 1:7, which I'll read quickly, thinking of the times and the seasons. For they too asked the question, will you now set up your kingdom? Will you make your enemies your footstool now? This was after Christ died and showed himself for 40 days before he ascended on high. And in verse 7, in asking the question, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. Thus in the humanity of Christ, he does not know when he will make his appearance. In the deity of Christ, he most certainly knows. But you see, the humanity of Christ has ever been dependent upon the Father. So that's the principle. Right now, Jesus Christ is waiting for that revealing. Well, let's go back to Revelation 1. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, Christ, to show unto his servants, which every believer should be a bondslave, things which must surely come to pass. Thus, the imminency of Christ's return is what's involved. Shortly come to pass. Now, we think of shortly come to pass, which actually indicates it hasn't come to pass yet. But the shortly is in reference really to the imminency of it. It can happen at any moment. That's what he's talking about. It's going to happen. All right? And sent and signified it by the angel unto his servant John. Thus an angel now is used to bring the message to John on the Isle of Patmos, and signify indicates the fact that symbols are used in relating to John the content or that which he should write in this particular book. Thus the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. And this is the reason why we looked at the book of Daniel before we started here, but I'm sure that these symbols will be readily understood if we pay attention. Now verse 2. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Thus he was given special revelation, and he writes down the things that he saw. Now there's a blessing promised to those who are willing to read, to hear, and to keep the sayings of this book. Verse 3. Blessed is he that reads, and blessed is he that hears the words of this prophecy. The Spirit says, we look at the church of Thyatira. Verse 29. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation 3. Verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The church of Philadelphia. Verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Verse 22, the church of Laodicea, he saith, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, I read that 7 times deliberately. Do you know why? and we don't hear too well. To hear the way God intends us to hear means to respond in obedience to His Word. That's the reason back in verse 3 of chapter 1 He says, and keeps those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, actually there's a blessing provided. There is grace and fruitfulness promised for a believer reading any portion of God's Word. But here John brings it in verse 3. If you read these words and really hear, and you're willing to obey, God will bless you for that. Now I would suggest that you this week read the first chapter of Revelation over once a day. I would encourage you to do that on the basis of the fact that God has promised you a blessing. And I would hope that you might hear me now. Because the difference between hearing and hearing is doing. That's the key. And along with that assignment, I would like to give you a couple of other verses to memorize. In one verse is verse 19 of chapter 1. For verse 19 gives us the breakdown of the book. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, write the things which thou hast seen. The things which he had seen are found in verses 12 through 16, actually, of chapter 1. And if you want to write in the margin of your Bible or write over the top of those words, write what you have seen. Chapter 1 deals with that Patmos vision. And that gives us the first division, chapter 1. John is writing what he saw on that island. Then, write the things which are. And that is with chapter 2 and chapter 3, or the seven churches, or the church age in which we live. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. That is the second division. And then the third division, the things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 4 through the rest of the book. We'll make it simple. Chapter 4 on deals with the world, the Jews and the Gentiles, and the church is gone, for the church is no longer mentioned in the book of Revelation until he closes the letter in the concluding chapters, when he comes back to earth, really, and says and gives an admonishment to the churches. Those are the three divisions. Now I'll give you another assignment for those of you who have got this memorized already. You memorize verse 11. And though you may forget them, because it isn't a verse that you would use in witnessing to someone, it'll be good exercise for you, because as long as we're in the book, you might as well be familiar with these seven names which are used to name the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And I want you to know that there is no denominational distinctives connected with these seven churches. Catch that now. For that's true with any church mentioned in the Bible. The Spirit of God never takes a peculiar truth, blows it out of proportion, makes it distinctive so that the rest of the Bible must hinge upon and be fulfilled through a peculiar denominational title that you put on the door of your church. So you don't have to be a beaconer to make the Bible work. It's all you have to do is be saved and be filled with the Spirit, and it will work. Now I'm giving you Bible. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. To the church at Corinth. That's it. That's distinguishing the saints from the crew at the moose.
That's all. Who's the church? The saints. Who's the saints? Those who've accepted Christ. That's simple. Everybody's got to have a distinctive. If you don't have a distinctive, you don't have anything to appeal. Because the natural tendency is to think that if you do something, you're a little bit better than the average bear. So every denomination has a little quirk so you can get in on it and pump your bicycle a little along their particular distinctives, and then you feel a little bit better because now you're in the big leagues. And if you're not in their league, you're a puppy. Or you're not New Testament, put it that way. Same old garbage. The seven churches in Asia, which were at, verse 11, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Non-sectarian, all independent, all indigenous, they were not a united fellowship. Nor was there a chain of command or a chain of fellowship. They were perfectly disconnected in every way. Every church was independent and personally responsible to how they did the job before the Lord. That's true of this church. There is no organization or an association which we could join which would enable us to be productive before God. We stand alone. And each believer stands alone, and each believer is going to give an account. That's just how it stacks up in the Word of God. And if you can show me something different, I'll be glad to accept what you say, but I'm not holding my breath. I'm sure I'd die first. Because I believe it's exactly what the Bible teaches, and I've never seen anything different than that throughout the Bible. Each church is independent. That means denominationalism and any other type of psychological association is anti-Bible. You got that on tape? It needs to be played. Because every church stands totally and absolutely alone. One of the worst things that can happen to a church is to join up with an organization through a seminary or a Bible school through a common name tag. Why? Because history has proven over and over and over and over again, and no denomination are exempt or association, that the truth will always go down through the hierarchy, through the school, through the seminary, through those who have control of the association. Thus, churches who are not closely connected to associations or denominations will stay fundamental and loyal to the Bible longer than those that the school has an influence over, because they infiltrate the pulpit, and because the average church has blind loyalty to their denomination. They will accept the advice of the elders. And those churches always go to their schools and say, send us a preacher that has the same distinctive, and that distinctive will override everything else, and that's the reason why there isn't a denomination or a piece of the earth that is an apostate with any name you want to put on it. Why? Because that's the way it works every time. Now, if you can prove me wrong, I'll be delighted. But I know you can't. This church will stand as long as the individuals in it can see. But as soon as they become blinded because they've lost their emphasis and they're putting their enthusiasm and interest and attention on something other than the purpose of a local church, we are apostatizing. And when you do that individually, by putting your attention on something other than God's perfect will for your life, you are an apostate. This church is not exempt from being apostate. But we can go apostate quick enough on our own without some hierarchy encouraging us. So why should the influence of other apostate churches rub itself off on this local church? Now, I have believed in my own mind, and this is where I stand. And, of course, you can challenge me. That's your privilege. That if this church has been a little more effective in this area than any other church, it's because of its willingness to be totally and completely independent. And to refuse to bend along any denominational line or to incorporate with anything, because everything I look at is a step down. Although there may be those who love or are waiting or anxious to step down. I'm not. I quit first. And start all over again. Because I'm more interested in purity in three people than 300 people, and we're part of the mill. Well, you got a fuss-chuch church where everything's run on time, but nothing's done.
Then we go through the motions like everyone else does, so now we're acceptable. Well, where are we? Oh, blessing, that's it. Let's turn to James as a practical close. I don't know what there is. It's a psychological appeal to joining something. I think of the coming of the Lord Jesus. I stuck this in my Bible. I thought I'd bring it at the right time, but I forgot. You talk about the Lord Jesus not even knowing the time that he's coming. I got an article here. Witnesses find Armageddon date uncertain. This was in the Duluth News and Report. And they set September 5th, 1975 is the great climactic day when the Lord Jesus would take over and grind everybody to powder except the Jehovah's Witnesses. And many joined their outfit and sold their homes, and I suppose they're buying them back. Now, if you know the Word of God, you know that no one knows. Anybody who sets a date is an idiot. Think of the people who joined this outfit. If I joined that outfit, if I had any sense, as soon as 5th of September rolled by, I'd say, they're a bunch of kooks. I'm getting out of here. Just on this article alone, that'd be enough right there. Well, that's what the law of the prophet was. If they prophesy, the prophecy doesn't come through, he's a dirty liar. Kill him. Well, it's that simple. We're dirty liars. That's all they are. You got that on tape? I'm seeing the Jehovah's Witnesses were dirty liars when they said Jesus Christ was coming September 5th, 1975. James 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. This is the way one should hear. Hearing produces, if we hear right. If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's not really a hearer. He's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholds himself, looks at himself, and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. I wonder how much was said this morning and rolled off your back like water off a duck. 98% done anything. But we're supposed to be here, and I'm supposed to be up in front, and we're all supposed to go through the motions, and I'm supposed to talk about the Bible, and everybody's a spiritual detective. We all want the CIA check me out, see if what I'm saying is right. That's all it amounts to. We just play. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. A doer of the work. Who does that? This man should be blessed in his deeds, his doings. Now, there's a lot of work that can be done, but it wouldn't necessarily fall under the classification of a doer of the work. This is in reference to doing God's will, doing God's work, fulfilling God's word. That's what he's talking about here. That isn't even busy in the church. As we think of church work as such, it's talking about a personal response to the Spirit of God in doing the job that God wants you and me to do in not only being, but doing, reaching others for Christ, which would be, of course, the byproduct. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Well, God's word is the mirror to which we are to look. The Spirit of God seeks to take that truth and adjust us and to make us and to mold us into the image of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
My Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the book of Revelation, the revealing of Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that penned it, or that used John to pen it, and the Spirit of God said, he that has an ear, let him hear. And we pray that we might have good ears, ears that would indeed respond, and ears that would cause our feet to move in a direction that would be compatible with your perfect word. It's one thing to know something about the Bible. It's another thing to apply it to ourselves. And so we pray that our own hearts might be responsive to your word, and that as we would read in the book of Revelation, and as we would then study in the book of Revelation, as we would look at the future and see what God's going to do to a Christless, godless world, that we might be sober, and that it might cause us to be diligent in serving our Savior more acceptably. May the truths that we learn cause us to be more diligent and productive in serving Thee, for this is the purpose of studying your word. We pray that should someone be here this morning who's not saved, that your Holy Spirit, Father, might show them their need of Christ. For if anyone is here who isn't saved, they certainly do need to accept the Savior by simple childlike faith. And so we pray that they might believe that he died for them and arose again and become the recipients of that life which he offers in himself. And so we would pray, Father, for that end. We pray and ask it in the name of your lovely Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.